Go ahead and open your Bibles to Galatians 3, 26 through 29. I want to begin there this morning. I have a specific purpose in mind. I'm going to connect us back to Ephesians. We know we've been going through Ephesians, and we've been talking about peace and unity. And I want to demonstrate where that peace and unity is very clearly found, and it's found in Galatians 3. So I'm going to build a bridge, so to speak, from Ephesians 2 to Ephesians 3 using Galatians 3. You don't have to do it this way, of course. You could just build a bridge from Ephesians 2 to Ephesians 3. In fact, Paul does that, of course. But I'm always interested in giving you more information and more things that you can use, more things that you can understand. Look at the text with me, Galatians 3, 26 through 29. Remember, we've been talking about peace and unity. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. The first thing you see there in verse 26 is an assertion. It's a declaration. It's an announcement. It's a statement of fact. What's the statement of fact? It is this, that you are sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Through faith, then, is the vehicle to God. It's the way to the Father. It tells you how you enter the sphere of salvation, the means. Paul then goes on to say, or to explain the nature of that faith. And he says this, you were baptized in Christ. Now that is language familiar to us because we have been talking a lot in Ephesians about being in Christ. So what does baptized in Christ mean? It means completely immersed in him, totally submerged in him, in his person, in his work, and everything that he has done. You are in him to the point where you no longer exist. You don't exist anymore. Christ exists within you. He has taken over your life because you are born of him. What's the result of that? You have clothed yourselves with Christ. Christ. You act like him now. What he did, you do. You do the things that he does. Why? Because you have clothed yourselves with Christ. And when you're in Christ as a group, there is no distinction between anyone, spiritually speaking. A lot of people want to take verse 28 and make it mean that there is no more physical distinctions between anybody. This is championed in the homosexual movement and in the gender whole revolution that we have going on. They want to take this verse and say, look, there's no difference, so I don't have to be male or female. No, you have to be male or female. Read Genesis 2. That'll be very clear to you. And this verse is not talking about physical distinctions. It's talking about spiritual distinctions. I would also add that, obviously, Galatians 3:29 does not take that view of abolishing physical distinctions because they're here before us. You have racial, social, and sexual distinctions, but this verse is making the point that if anyone is in Christ, then you are one with one another. Why? Because you are members of the same body. You cannot cut off your arm and expect that not to be painful. You are members of one another, spiritually speaking. I think most of us by now know what happened in Charlottesville on Saturday afternoon on August 12th. This incident initially centered around a white nationalist protest of the city to remove the statue of the Confederate General Robert E. Lee. But obviously this rally, this gathering, was so much more than that, wasn't it? These white nationalists were met by counter-protesters, and of course you have fighting, you have brawling, you have insults, you have all the animosity that is expected to be there. And where does that get you? It ends up with a man driving a car into the midst of counter-protesters, killing one woman who is crossing the street. I'm not even sure if she was there for the rally. She's just crossing the street and injuring 19 others. But this group of white nationalists, fundamentally, they believe in the supremacy of the Caucasian race. That is their belief. That is what they think. That is why they're there at the rally. And in a statement released by former President Barack Obama, he quoted Nelson Mandela saying this. It's never good when Barack Obama makes it into the pulpit. Quote, "No one is born hating another person because of the color of his skin or his background or his religion. People must learn to hate, and if they can learn to hate, they can be taught to love, for love comes more naturally to the human heart than its opposite." This kind of thinking, this kind of reasoning, this deliberation is really, it really represents the present-day solution to racism, to segregation, to hatred. This philosophy says that man is moral enough, man is strong enough, man has a good enough heart to reject all the hatred, all the anger, all the hostility, all the enmity that exists in those type of relationships. So that's the philosophy. Man is good enough. Man is righteous enough. Man can do this on his own. When we look at the Bible, we obviously know that the Bible has something else to say about our hatred and our animosity. Namely, the problem is our heart. It's our heart. We know what Barack Obama said just simply isn't true. Hating is in our DNA. It is in our heart. Animosity, enmity, all that is natural to us. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is more deceitful above all else, and it is desperately, desperately wicked." Notice how it describes wicked. Desperately. This is the natural condition, this is the natural state, the natural position of man. He is lost in every single way, including how to relate with other people. If the heart is desperately wicked, then we have a critical and core problem, don't we? Because Proverbs 4:23 says, "Guard your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life." Now, I have... growing up in the church, this was always used as like a counter-dating principle type of verse, that all the girls in the youth group needed to guard their heart and watch over it because for from your heart flows the springs of life, right? That's not what this verse is talking about. It's not talking about guarding your heart so that you never get hurt again. That's not what it's saying. Guarding your heart means that you and I live by our hearts. Our motives, our desires, our passions, everything that we have in our heart comes out. Flows out. That's the point of Proverbs 4:23. Therefore, if our hearts are fundamentally evil at the most basic, at its deepest level, then our actions are going to be evil as well, along with what's inherent in us, the convictions that we hold naturally. This stems all the way back to history. Those of you who know the Bible know where I'm going, right? Genesis 4. This is all natural. This is what happened. This is the fall. This is the result of the fall. This is Cain killing Abel. And he killed Abel because he hated him. Surprise, surprise. And why did he hate him? He hated him because somebody put a paper here that is just... There we go. All right, we're getting rid of you. Goodbye. Okay. And not my notes. All right. Cain killed Abel because... Abel's deeds were actually more righteous than his. Actually, more righteous. Jealousy. That speaks of jealousy. That speaks of enmity. That speaks of strife. Now, some of you may be wondering why I'm speaking about politics or the social gospel. The concept of Christian unity is not politics. The concept of Christian unity is not the social gospel. The social gospel, by the way, if you don't know what that term is, it's an erroneous view of the gospel. It basically says that the gospel is more concerned with social reform than with salvation. But we know that the gospel is not about social reform. The gospel is about conversion. It's about conversion. It's the true answer to all of man's problems. So the reason why I started with Galatians 3 and the public disgrace displayed in Charlottesville is twofold. First, I'm constantly endeavoring how to make the theology of the Bible come alive to you by helping you understand present events from a Christian worldview. Case in point, Charlottesville. And we all know why that's happening. We all know that it's happening because man is naturally born to hate. That is their position. They are blinded by the god of this world. They are walking according to the prince of the power of the air. And secondly, I'm demonstrating to you the practical outworking of Ephesians 2 through the illustration of the antagonism that exists within our country based on the color of your skin. And this is where we go back to Ephesians 2. Turn there with me, back to Ephesians 2. Because this is really what Ephesians 2 is talking about. Ephesians 2 is talking about this kind of unity, a unity that trumps everything. That it trumps absolutely everything. That's why you and I are really unified. We're unified in the gospel. Look at Ephesians 2:14. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. How does he do that? He might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. So, racism, segregationism, all those kind of synonyms, that really is a result of what? Rejecting Christ's work on the cross. If you don't reject Christ's work on the cross, then that doesn't exist. That kind of animosity doesn't exist. Now, the church has the real answer, the only answer to that problem. The only thing that conquers animosity that certain groups of people have with one another is the gospel of Jesus Christ. How do we know that? It's in Galatians 2, Galatians 2, 1 through 10. Galatians 2, 1 through 10 is the individual, the particular aspect of the gospel. How are we saved? We're saved on the foundation of grace through the means of faith. Through the means of faith. That is how we are converted. And when we are converted, you then have the result in Ephesians 2, 11 through 22. This is corporate. This is the common result that happens to everyone in the body. The dividing wall is broken down because sin has been paid for. And now you and I, who couldn't be unified because we were outside of Christ, we are now unified because we are in Christ. We are in Christ. We're in God's household now. We are made one. We are members of one another, as I mentioned earlier. Now, this passage is really about the animosity between who? The Jews and the Gentiles. And that was steeply immense. But now, it has been completely completely destroyed. It has disappeared. It's non-existent. The hatred and the conflict vanishes in Christ. It all vanishes in Christ. And this is not only an outward reality, okay? This is not a behavior problem. We're not trying to correct behavior. This is about what is in the heart. Our inner condition now is peace. It is unity. And when your inner condition is peace and unity, what then happens? You have to live out that peace and unity on the outside. You don't have a choice because you have a changed heart. That's what it means when it says Christ is our peace. You see, we have no quarrels, we have no fighting, we have no bickering, we have no clashing, because we are in him. Now, do I literally mean that we don't have any problems whatsoever? I understand that we have problems, we're people. But you got to know what Paul is really trying to say. And this is what he's really trying to say. There's real unity, and it exists. And you can be unified to one another. But you have to be paying attention to whom? Christ. If your eyes are not on Christ, then everyone's going to suffer. That's how it is. Christ is the reason why you and I can live in genuine unity and actual harmony. And the world needs that. The world needs to see that. The world needs to see the unity of the body, people standing up for truth, for what is really right. A great example of this unity is found in Ephesians 2:21. Ephesians 2:21. We are all growing into a temple in the Lord. The key word there is temple. Temple. In the Old Testament, the temple was the place of worship, where worship occurred. Here's what would happen. You would have an offering. You would go to Jerusalem, and you would offer the sacrifice in the temple. Worshiping through the location of the temple was how things were done back then. But when you get to John 2:19, something very interesting happens. Christ turns this concept, this word into a metaphor representing his own sacrifice by saying, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. I will raise it up." What's he saying about himself? He is saying that new temple worship is enabled through him. It is in him. Christ is the temple. And then in Ephesians 2:21, we become the temple, don't we? Why? Because we are in his temple. So therefore, we are a new stone in his temple. You see how that works? The church is actually, this is kind of funny, is actually a building, right? But what kind of building? A spiritual building, a spiritual temple to the Lord. It's kind of funny because, you know, you're not supposed to say that. The church is not a building. The church is all the people, right? But when you think about the illustration, that's the point. You're being built up together in Christ. How so? You all have a new heart because the Spirit indwells in you. So we have a new body. We have peace and unity in Christ. Chapter 3, verse 1. For this reason. I'm not going to read it yet. For this reason. You got to get this. This is a big, linguistic issue. Because here's what happens. Paul wants to say, because that there is peace and unity in the body, I'm going to do something. And what he does is found in verse 14. So the obvious question then, well, why did you put so many things in the middle? Obviously, it was his intention through divine revelation, right? But you could make the case that Paul really flies off the cuff here. And he starts talking about what? The mystery of the kingdom, the mystery of the gospel. He's going to expand on what we just read in Ephesians 2, 11 through 22. That's what he's going to do. He's going to tell you, he's going to give you a bigger picture of what the gospel really accomplishes, okay? So for the next 2 weeks, we will be in a massive parenthetical interjection. You need to know that, okay? It's big. You might as well put parentheses from Paul, for this reason I, Paul, well, maybe prisoner, I don't know. Well, let's just say verse 2. Verse 2 all the way down to 13. That is all. He is inserting that all in between his statement. In fact, you can tell that he's doing that because when you get to verse 14, what does he have to do? He has to repeat himself, right? For this reason, he finishes the sermon and then he says, I'll preach the sermon that I was supposed to preach to you next week. That's basically what he did. Ephesians 3, 1 through 7. I'll read that for you. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. The first thing I want you to see there is Paul's state of ministry, the state of his ministry. Notice that Paul is a prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles. This is the physical state of Paul's ministry, and it's not ideal. But you know what's interesting? Paul would not agree with that statement. He doesn't care. You know what he's probably thinking? He's probably thinking, I get to be a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's fantastic. Why is that fantastic? Because we all know what made Paul tick, a sincere love for ministering truth to people. What better way to do that than being in prison? And he is showing us that. That's who Paul was, a minister. He didn't care where he was as long as he could minister. Now, you and I should be picking up on this. We should be understanding that God is in complete control of your life. So wherever you are, whatever you're doing, whatever condition you're in, whatever circumstance you're in, whatever situation you are in, you can be sure of one thing. God has a reason for you being there. And I'm not just saying for your sanctification. What I'm saying is this. You are to do the work of ministry wherever you are. This is what we really believe. This is how we really think. And why do we think this? Because this is true. Christ is the Lord of all creation. Christ is the sacrifice by which the gates of heaven were opened. And it is our job to send that message out into the world. And it's not a simple message. And in fact, sometimes it gets highly complex. That's why we have to understand a biblical worldview and how to communicate that. It's just about ministry. It's all about perspective. And of course, Paul has the right perspective, right? He's usually never doing something wrong, kind of irritating, but you know, he was a man of God. It was all about the message of God. And where was Paul? He's in a Roman prison. He's in a Roman prison. He spent about 2 years in a prison in Caesarea Maritime, 2.5 to 3 years in a Roman prison for 4 to 5 years of total prison time. The story of how Paul ended up in a Roman prison is the subject of Acts 21 through 26, 6 chapters there. Very interesting. Paul was actually detained by the Jews, which led to 6 trials. Very interesting, because Jesus happened to have 6 trials. And Luke picks up on this idea. That's why a large section of Luke, Luke 9, all the way to 20, deals with Jesus' ascent in to Jerusalem. Okay, so his journey to Jerusalem. What's interesting about Acts is you get to Acts 18, and who's going to Jerusalem? Paul is. How many trials does he have? 6. The message is obvious without even saying it. You know who God's representative is now? It's Paul. The work of ministry hasn't stopped because the king is gone, because that minister is gone. The work keeps going, and Paul is committed to that. And you can read about this detaining of Paul by the Jews in Acts 21, 28 and following. It tells us that the Jews accused him of 3 things, none of which he did. First, they accused him of destroying the Jewish heritage. The Jewish heritage. Now, from their perspective, they would think that this is right because they love tradition with a capital T. Paul doesn't like tradition with a capital T, but he loves Jewish heritage in the sense that salvation is really from the Jews, right? Christianity, in a sense, is based on the Jewish scriptures. Secondly, they accused him of rejecting the law. Of course they would do this, because they turned the law into what? Legalism. You have to keep the law to be saved. That is how they were thinking. Paul, of course, is going to clash with that. What's the result of that? When there's more of them against one person, they're going to accuse you. And finally, 3. By the way, Paul loved the law. That's another thing. Paul absolutely loved the law. 3, he blasphemed. He defiled the temple by bringing Greeks into the Jewish courts. Now, he would have never have done this, okay, because if you bring a Greek into the court of men where the Jews were, that penalty by Jewish law was death by stoning, of course. But Paul wouldn't have done that. The character in question here would be Trophimus, if you ever run across him. That's who they were accusing of him bringing into the temple. But nevertheless, Paul is arrested. And in Acts 26, 11 through 12, he does something absolutely genius. He appeals to Caesar. When you appeal to Caesar, by Roman law, you then have to be taken to Rome for a Roman trial, which happened to be the very place God wanted him to go, according to Acts 23:11. You see how all this is working? God is dictating, defining Paul's circumstance for the advance of the gospel, for the advance of his ministry. Paul understands that, and that's why he has so much joy. That's why James 1, 2 through 4 says, count it all joy, because you're working for Christ. It doesn't matter where you are. It doesn't matter. And Paul was committed to this because he was committed to the gospel. This is who we are, my friends. We are ambassadors first and foremost. We are his sent ones. We love Christ and we tell the world about that no matter our circumstances, no matter our situation, no matter where we are or what we're in. Now, Paul's imprisonment wouldn't be like how we think of it, our normal understanding of prison. He was under house arrest at this time. He was confined to an individual, or rather to a place of residence. According to Philippians 1:13, for example, Paul was guarded by soldiers. What this meant is that the soldiers were literally chained to Paul. Perfect. Perfect. I can explain the gospel to this Roman soldier, and he can't get away. By the time Paul is done with him, he's going to have a complete changed worldview. Paul is loving this. This is great. And then they had shifts. Perfect. I explained it to you. Come on over. Next guy. Have a seat in my office. And you can see that this worked in Philippians 4, for example. In Philippians 4, we are told that to the Philippians, all the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. So Paul was doing a work where? In Rome, exactly where God wanted him. Paul was faithful to the calling. In Acts 24:23, he had some freedom. Quote, that's what it says. I didn't look that up, so I apologize, but I just assumed that it meant some freedom. And he had friends. This is more interesting. He had friends that could come and minister to him. They could come and serve him. So he has access to doing his work. Most importantly, he had the freedom to preach the gospel and write his letters even while he was in custody. So Paul's circumstances weren't abysmal. They weren't entirely desperate. Now, Paul knows what it means to be desperate. He's been shipwrecked, right? He's received lashes of the Jews, all those kind of things in 2 Corinthians 11. But in this case, Paul can really focus on the advancement of the gospel. Furthermore, in verse 1, we learn something else about Paul's perspective. He doesn't consider himself a prisoner of the Jews, a prisoner of the Romans, or a prisoner of Caesar. He is none of those things. He is a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Why is he a prisoner of Jesus Christ? Because he understands that people don't like the truth. In fact, that's how he was really detained by the Jews. You can read about that in Acts 22. Basically, he is speaking the truth in the temple. That's later. Jews from Asia actually come up to him first and detain him because they see him. And then the Jews are beating him, and so the Romans come down. They take him out of the temple, of course, you know, because the Jews were feisty, and you had to keep them in control. So the Romans were trying to keep this whole mob in control. Well, before Paul goes into the back room with the guard, Paul says, I need to speak to the people. And the guard says, sure, why don't you tell them a word? So he begins speaking in Hebrew dialect, begins to relate to the Jews. Everything is going perfectly until he says, I was sent to the Gentiles. At that, they wanted him dead. They told him to, they told the Roman to take him away. And that's exactly how Paul ended up in his circumstances. This is a little thing that we like to call what? Persecution. And I want you to take special note of this. Persecution. Most people who call themselves Christians here in America do not understand that persecution is something that we will face. It's a promise. That is to say, usually if they're persecuted, they wonder, what's going on? What is wrong? What's wrong with my life? Nothing's wrong with your life. This is the promise of the gospel. This is what's going to happen. Persecution is what it means to be Christian. Persecution is inherent. It's intrinsic to the Christian faith. It's built in. It's inborn. And we have to understand that. Where do we get that from? 2 Timothy 3:12. For all who desire to live a godly life will be persecuted. Clear. Absolutely clear. 1 Peter 2:19. For this purpose you were called. What purpose? The purpose of suffering. Ephesians 2:21 through 25 then lays out who's suffering. Christ. Christ. Do you think that we're greater than our master? That's exactly what he meant when he said those words. A slave isn't greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. And Paul was ready for that suffering. He embraced it. He welcomed it. He accepted it. It doesn't mean that he always rolled over and just died. He defended himself. But I think we need to be a people who are ready to embrace, ready to welcome, ready to accept suffering. Persecution is a big deal in Christianity. And just because America, for a time, it has been absent from that, we cannot forget that reality. Because one day, it will come. And I understand we might think of everybody who's lived before us in this country. It didn't come to them. Well, they're the exception. They're the exception. So that's the status of Paul's ministry. That's the state of his ministry. He loves doing ministry. He doesn't care where he is. He preaches the gospel. Secondly, the stewardship of Paul's ministry. The stewardship of Paul's ministry. This is found in verses 2 through 3. Now you have to remember, here comes the big parenthetical insertion. Verse 2. If indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. Now these two verses are concerning Paul's faithfulness in the ministry that he received. Notice that I said he received it. It's not of Paul's own action. This is not of Paul's own intelligence. This is not because of his own cleverness. This is not because of his ability that he has. Rather, he is a minister of God because God willed this to be so. God called him. God commissioned him. God sent him. God selected him. The stewardship of God's grace was plainly given to him. That's an interesting phrase, an interesting word there, really. Oikonomion tes charitas tu theou. The administration of God's grace. The economy of God's grace. Oikonomion means administration, management, setting things in order. Setting things in order. Paul is setting in order the grace of God. That is his primary ministry. That is what he does. He articulates the grace of God sufficiently, correctly, in the right vernacular. Basically, Paul has the gospel right. It's also a compound word, oikos meaning house, nomos meaning law, law of the house. You understand, it's where we get our English word economy. So this is Paul's job, to guard what has been entrusted to him to adequately expound on the economy of God's grace, how grace works, who is grace applied to, what does it do, what is grace by definition. All those things he understands. We go down a little further into verse 3, and we are told that Paul received this calling and information by divine revelation. That is, it was disclosed to him. It was revealed to him. What was revealed to him? God's plan of redemption. God's plan of redemption. So this calling comes to Paul supernaturally. Supernaturally. It is by the will of God. He is called to be an apostle. He is given divine authority. That is why we need to listen to him. The whole plan of redemption is now specifically revealed to Paul himself, and he is writing about it here. Now, what does he do with the economy of grace? What does he do with this revelation? What does he do with this calling? He embraces his mission. He absolutely loves the gospel. He absolutely loves it. He cherishes the way of salvation. Christ rules his life because he loves him. Paul absolutely adores Christ because he is the way of salvation. You can make the case that not only is the gospel the most important aspect to Paul's life, but it is the only aspect to Paul's life. Everything that Paul does is geared towards the gospel, is geared towards understanding Christ. And this is what you and I have to see. Don't let opportunities to advance the gospel pass you by. Don't let them pass you by, because they will. They will, if you're not careful. Do you know that you and I should be making disciples? We should be making disciples. Do you believe that? Are you committed to that? I pray that we are. And if you don't know how to do that, come into my office. I'll talk to you. And I'll talk to you lovingly, because I like you. You guys listen to me every week over and over and over again, so. You should be guarding that which is entrusted to you. what was entrusted to you, the economy of God's grace. With this entrance of the word mystery in verse 3, we get a third point, a third point. It's before 10 o'clock, guys. We're on point number 3. That's pretty impressive. The substance of Paul's ministry. Third, the substance of Paul's ministry. This is in verses 4 through 7. I'll back up in verse 3 because he links a subject in the previous verse to the coming verses. You'll see that. Verse 3, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. Now, this section of verses, it's obvious, this is about the mystery. The key word here is mystery. You can see at the end of verse 3, he says, I wrote to you about this before, as I wrote to you in brief. Some of your Bibles might also say, as I have briefly written above. This simply refers to his discussion in Ephesians 2, 11 through 22. He's discussing the mystery without using the word mystery back there. But he feels like he should elaborate on it more, so insert the big parentheses. Now, before we discuss what the mystery is in its fullness, we have to understand how mystery is defined. A mystery is something that is hidden in the Old Testament and is revealed in the New Testament. The evidence for this definition is plainly seen in verse 5. Verse 5. He says, the mystery, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men. What other generations is he talking about? Well, he's writing the New Testament. Other generations, then, are everything before that. Something hidden in the Old Testament, revealed in the New. And of course, he says that. He says, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. Plainly, then, mystery is something that is hidden. It is something that is veiled. You cannot see it. But now it has been revealed, it's been unveiled, and now it can be seen in the New Testament. Since we have our definition of mystery, I can now further illustrate this for you. And for that, we need to go to Matthew 13. Matthew 13, I'll race you. I win. That's exciting. You don't normally mark my Bible, but I marked my Bible this time. Matthew 13. Well, somebody said that's cheating. I guess that's true. But while you're turning there, Matthew 13 is the place where the mystery of the kingdom is most illustrated. Most illustrated, Matthew 13. The connection here is obvious. Okay, Ephesians 3 is the place where the term mystery is most used. You have to see that connection. You got to get it. Matthew 13, illustration. Ephesians 3, the definition of mystery, the discussion of what a mystery is, and Paul is getting, obviously, his information from what Jesus had told him. In Matthew 13, Jesus begins to preach in parables for the purpose of being merciful to hard-hearted believers. Where do I come up with that? These were people who were rebellious to the calling of the gospel, so Jesus spoke in codified language so that they would not be accountable. They wouldn't be accountable for any further revelation. Do you see that? A lot of people think that's mean of Jesus to do that. It was actually very merciful of him. He is not allowing these people to continue to hear the word because they're rejecting the word. So now they're not accountable for any further revelation. Look at Matthew 13, verse 13 through 15. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because while seeing, they do not see, and while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, you will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears, they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I would heal them. Now, this is a direct quote from Isaiah 6:10. What's happening in Isaiah 6? Isaiah sees God in a vision. What happens when you see God? You fall down like a dead man. Okay, God is gracious, merciful. An angel comes down, picks him up, and there was a rhetorical question coming out from the throne room of God, from God himself, as a matter of fact, in Isaiah 6:8. He says, who is going to go for us? Who is going to be a minister for my name? Isaiah is standing there, and he says, here am I, send me. Now, that's where people usually leave you. And we think, oh, that's just such a wonderful calling, and he's going to go and change the world. Actually, he's going to go and do the opposite. Because God promises him the exact opposite. You're going to go preach. And while these people say that they see, they won't see. And while they say that they hear, they will actually be dull of hearing. Have fun doing your ministry. What does that tell you? It tells you that ministry is difficult. It tells you that the God of this world is brilliant. He blinds people's minds. And you got to know that. You got to know that. Does this mean ministry is impossible? Of course not. This is one example of how difficult ministry can be. There are plenty of other examples in Scripture explaining how great ministry can be and the joy that is connected to it. And it is a real joy. Do I say that I like you guys enough? I like you guys. I really do. It's a joy to do this every week. It really is. It's a joy to be looking after your souls and getting to know you personally. I'm actually enjoying that the most. We've had quite a lot of people over to our house for dinners, and that's been fun, and we're trying to make our way all the way through. So just thank you. Thank you for being a good congregation. That wasn't in my notes. So, Christ audience, Matthew 13, large crowds, verse 1. Large crowds. So we have a lot of people hearing these things, but this large crowd is also generally hard-hearted. You know that because Jesus said they are. They are unbelieving. So Jesus begins to illustrate the kingdom in ways that they can't understand. Let's look at the first interpretation of the parable of the sower, beginning in verse 19. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom... The word of the kingdom is simple. This is the message of salvation. This is how you enter into the sphere of salvation. This is how you are converted. Okay? And there's four responses to this word of the kingdom. The first one you'll see in verse 19. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown to his heart. So this person is unsaved because they don't get it. It's an intellectual issue. Surprise, surprise. There's not many of those, but there are some of them. They're struggling to understand the content of the message. They're struggling to understand how things work in Scripture. And who gets to explain all that to those people? You do. That is your joy. That is your privilege. It is my joy. It is my privilege. I love talking about those things, right? If I could talk about the Bible anywhere on the streets, I would be very happy. That would just make my day. Because I want to tell people about the way of salvation. By the way, of the three negative responses in this parable, this is the one that you want to deal with. You want to deal with people who don't understand. Because why? They're not technically rebellious yet. They're not apathetic. They're in a position that they might be able to be moved. Secondly, verse 21 speaks of a man who appears to receive the word with joy, and it says, yet he has no firm root in himself. Sorry, I'm reading in verse 21. I don't think I said that. Yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. Now this person cannot deal with the pressures of the world. He really loves comfort, doesn't he? He loves comfort more than Christ. That's an issue. You can't love convenience more than Christ. You can't love complacency more than Christ. This is where it gets you. It gets you to the point where you long for luxury more than holiness. And this is really a major problem in our churches, isn't it? We want to grow when it's comfortable. We want things to go our way. You know what the gospel is about? Things not going your way. They don't go your way. Why? Because we're not in heaven. We're on the earth. We're working through our sanctification. We're working to bring people to Christ. You know what's amazing? The only thing obviously not the only thing to cease in heaven, but one of the major things to cease in heaven in God's plan is evangelism. That will be done. Point, do more evangelism here. Do more evangelism now. Get people off the fence of being comfortable. Don't let them be comfortable. Don't specifically make them uncomfortable, right? I'm not telling you to do that. I'm just telling you, let the word fly. And if it makes them uncomfortable in some ways, that's a good thing. That's a good thing. Third, in the middle of verse 22, third response. This person also appears to receive the word, but the worry of the world and deceitfulness of wealth choke the word. This person loves the world more than he loves Christ. That is why he is an unbeliever. Who loved the world more than Christ? And we have a great example of that. It's found in 2 Timothy 4:10. Demas in love with the present world. The situation is this. Paul is alone. Paul has been deserted. Paul needs people. He's in his final stage of his life. By the time we get to 2 Timothy, he's really in a Roman prison at this point. Different than being in house arrest, his conditions are a lot worse. And of course, somebody who claimed to share the work of ministry has now left him. That's what the love of the world gets you. That's where materialism gets you. It gets you to the point where you're outside of Christ. You cannot serve God and money. Finally, there's a fourth response. In the middle of verse 23, there's a man who hears the word and understands it, who bears fruit 100-fold, 60-fold, 30-fold. This man loves truth. He loves the Lord. He loves salvation. Now, you have Jesus Christ here, okay? He is the King in their midst, the Savior in their midst, the Messiah in their midst. And he's proclaiming that the kingdom of God is at hand. And what do you get? You get a measly 25% response. That's a mystery. Welcome to mystery. That's a mystery. How did that happen? The kingdom wasn't supposed to come like that. The kingdom was supposed to come victoriously and triumphantly. And I feel like many of the Jews who were in the promise, they felt like, hey, we're only in this promise because we win. How exciting for us, right? The kingdom was supposed to sweep the world. It was supposed to come with glorious power. So when Christ came in his first coming, that's not what happened. He was coming as a sacrifice. That's a mystery. They didn't see that coming. Mystery. Look at verse 31 for the parable of the mustard seed. Verse 31. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, and this is smaller than all other seeds, but when it is full grown, it is larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. Now the mystery here is simple. The kingdom came as something small, something insignificant, and not as a military operation. That's a mystery. Who would have ever thought that the hydrogen bomb of the kingdom would come as a mustard seed? But it came that way. It came through a humble carpenter who many people supposed to be uneducated. And then it continued on through 12 men who were also uneducated. They were fishermen. Not a very glorious title in terms of being a scholar, understanding the faith, understanding the word, understanding the Old Testament. They knew none of those things. They had the best teacher, but they knew none of those things. God also had Jesus had a tax collector on his side. A tax collector was an enemy of the kingdom. Right? So this is all one big mystery. And we understand why it came like that, because God hid his will from the wise and intelligent. He uses the weak to shame the wise. That's the mystery of the kingdom. It came as a mustard seed. It came as something that nobody saw it coming as. One last parable, the parable of the dragnet. Turn with me to 1347. Verse 47. It says this, "The kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into a sea and gathering fish of every kind. And when it was filled, they drew it up on the beach, and they sat down and gathered the good fish into containers, but the bad fish they threw away. So it will be at the end of the age, the angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, in the first century AD, some fishing was done with a weighted net that dragged along the bottom of the sea floor, and it would pick up and gather a large amount of fish. That is why it had to be sorted. In the same way, the power of the kingdom comes and it gathers both believers and unbelievers alike. That is why it needs to be sorted at the end of the age. The net gathers these unbelievers and believers into its power, into its realm, into its domain. That way, unbelievers now look religious, don't they? They can look religious. They're in the church, and at oftentimes, they are confused with believers. That's why they need to be separated. Matthew 7 tells us that these kinds of people are people who think that they actually know God. That is what they think, but they are fake. They're actually hypocrites. They think they are godly, but they're not. Why are they fakes? Because they love the power of healing. They love the power of healing. They love power in general, the power of Christ. They love wonders. But they're not committed to what? They're not committed to purity. They're not committed to holiness. They're not committed to true worship. That's why they're fakes. In this regard, they are in actuality true hypocrites. I hear this all the time. The church is full of hypocrites. In some ways, I have to agree with that statement. But in other ways, I would say this. Christians aren't really hypocrites. True Christians. You know what Christians are? They just lack character. They lack character. How come you lack character? Because God is changing you from who you used to be, and he's moving you into who you need to be. The difference between a hypocrite and a Christian is that a Christian is on their way to becoming like Christ. So that's how they get confused once in a while. Or not the Christian themselves, but the people around them, right? Oh, that's a hypocrite. No, you're seeing a Christian who just sinned, and they're on their way back in repentance. They love the Lord. That's what you're seeing. You see why repentance is so important for a model for the world, right? Standing up and saying, the truth is not in me. The truth is in Christ. I love Christ. I want to do what he does, and I'm demonstrating that to you by my changed life. Nothing is more powerful. But the hypocrites, they don't care about becoming like Christ, do they? They're not concerned with Christ. They don't care for it. That's why they're hypocrites. And you'll be able to tell the difference when you look. The mystery of the dragnet is this. People can be swept up in religion. They can be swept up in the power of the kingdom and still die. That's the mystery of the kingdom. The result of these mysteries of the kingdom are simple. The Jews rejected Christ in his first coming, and that then provides the opportunity for the Gentiles to what? To come into salvation. To be God's people. Something that we will get to next week. But the Gentiles are fellow heirs as God's people due to the rejection of the Jews. Now, that was the introduction. Okay, here comes all the points. All right, there is a warning here. There's a warning here. Do not think that everyone swept up into the net, into the kingdom, into its power is a believer. In fact, you might find that the people that need the gospel the most in terms of explaining its power, explaining its purpose, explaining its truth, the people that need it the most are the people that are in the church, the people that are swept up in religion, the people that are confused. I bet you wouldn't have guessed that one of your greatest mission fields would be the people claiming to be a part of God's truth. There's also an encouragement. Examine yourselves. Examine your hearts. Understand your spiritual life. Know where you are. You got to know where you are. How do you examine yourself? Do you love holiness? Do you really love holiness? Being set apart. Being pure. Do you love the gospel? Do you love following the new spiritual law as represented in the Holy Spirit of Christ? Do you love that? Do you love truth? Do you love goodness? Do you love righteousness? And again, we're not talking about social justice. We're talking about an inward reality that we can now live because we have the what? The peace and the unity. I'm convinced that if we heed the warning and encouragement, we, like Paul, we will be faithful stewards of God's ministry that he gave to us. And that's the whole idea. We are called to be faithful stewards. And what are we preaching? What are we proclaiming? We're proclaiming that there is true unity. There is true peace in Christ. It leads to an actual hope, an actual expectation. Don't you love living in the church? Don't you love living in Christ? I mean, that is just, that's the best of all promises. You are actually in hope. Christ has you in your in his hands. That's what it means to be in Christ. You're so in him, you cannot get out. He has you secure. And that's the hope that we're preaching. That's the ministry that we're taking to the world. My encouragement then to you is guard what he has given you. Guard the gospel. Guard the truth. You're a trophy of his grace. You therefore are an ambassador of him, and you represent him. How special is that? You represent Christ. Go and represent him well. Would you stand and pray with me? Father, we stand as a congregation who loves your word. We're thankful for the truth that it brings into our lives. We're thankful for all the benefits. The benefits are so great. The blessings are great. True fellowship, Father, with your body cannot be replaced. And we are thankful that we have that kind of peace and unity with each other to the point where we are all ambassadors for Christ. We all have the same mind. We all have the same goal, and it is to see Christ glorified. That's when life will get really exciting, when we're before your throne and we see Christ receive what is rightfully due to him, the honor, the power, the glory, the kingdom, all of those things. But until then, Father, we are working for you, and we pray that we would be good workers. We pray that we would go out into the field understanding that the labor is plentiful, but the workers are few. There's a lot of labor to be done. But Father, again, make us true workers in Christ. Help us to understand that Paul's stewardship of his ministry has now really come down to us. And we are stewards of the ministry that you have given us. Impress that upon us this morning. May people see us as changed people. May people understand who we worship. Thank you so much for saving us, for looking down in our pitiful condition, selecting us out, as it says in Ephesians 1, and choosing us that we may have faith to really know your promises. Thank you for that grace. You have graced us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We love the death and resurrection of Christ. It is the means by which we are restored with you. Thank you for forgiving our sins, taking them away, and making us truly righteous. So, Father, we understand that we stand with you now in justification. You see your Son, and your Son can't be rejected by you. So, Father, help us to live like your Son, and help us to be faithful stewards of your ministry that you have given us. Thank you for this morning. Thank you for the time where we get to sing praise and worship through music. And thank you for allowing us to even hear your word. Thank you for giving me a voice to speak the word. Everything that we have is from you, and we want to give it back to you, Father. So be with us today. Allow us to live in true holiness. It's in your name we pray, and everyone said, amen. You are dismissed.